at this podium. Yeah, I could bring like my real Bible and my study Bible. Good evening. I have to get used to saying that. Trust you're all. That was really powerful, wasn't it? I was really enjoying this Christmas season until that news yesterday, which I'm sure it was just shocking. I never fail to be amazed at the depths the human heart can go to when it's not led by the Spirit. Yeah. It's really points out how badly we needed Jesus. On a better note, today is National Bill of Rights Day. It has nothing to do with my sermon. I just saw it and thought I would announce that when I was here. No, today I'm going to be speaking I'm going to be starting in John chapter 17. John 17, 22 is where I'll be starting. Today I want to speak on unity. And yeah, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit brings it where He wants it to go. I was actually talking to Al a little bit. I wasn't sure how well it fit with what happened earlier, but the more I think about it, you know, I'll trust the Holy Spirit more than my own wisdom. Unity is key. Amen. To fulfilling the purposes of the kingdom, to doing anything that we really want to accomplish is the church, is the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Unity is key. We absolutely have to have it. There's no questions about it. It's one of these fundamental ingredients that is just necessary to do what it is that we've been called to accomplish. I'm going to take, like I said, I'm going to read John 17, verse 20. I'm going to read from 22, possibly through 26. What am I going to do here? The future glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, I thank you for this word and for your church. I thank you that you've brought this group together to fulfill a purpose, Lord. We need to be united to go forward to fulfill the purposes that you've called this house to. And so I pray that this word would sink into our hearts and that we would leave this place tonight more united, more bound by your Spirit and in our love for you than we were before we came in. And I lift this now before you in Jesus' name. It's a pretty lofty thing what Jesus had said there. The one thing that really stood out to me was, Father, I desire, it was verse 23, I think, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. The unity of the church is one of the things that was going to be witness that he was the Son of God. The unity of the church. You think about that for a minute. And it says, I believe in John 13, I scribbled it down off this side, John 13, 35. It says, they will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. Yes. They will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. You know, I got to thinking about those two. The second one had come into my head as soon as I'd read this first one here, that the unity of the church would be one of the things that would be a witness. And I thought to myself, does the world look at the church and see our love for one another? Does the world look at the church and say, oh, that they must believe, Jesus must have been the Son of God because look at the unity in the church? I don't think so. In fact, it's a little bit disheartening. Unfortunately, there's probably more, at least as much dissension within the church as there is outside of it, I would be willing to state. I went back and looked at what I love. The Fest has got me a Webster Bible from what was it, 1828? And I went back to look what Mr. Webster had said. He had actually, unity was a really interesting definition that he'd put in there, and I'm going to read a few things that he had written about it. He said, unity is defined as the state of being one, oneness. And then he went on to say, in Christian theology, it means oneness in sentiment, affection, or behavior. And then he followed up. He had a whole list of things, unity in this, unity in that. And then another one that really stood out to me was unity of the spirit. And he defined that as oneness which subsists between Christ and his saints, by which the same spirit dwells in both, and both have the same disposition and aims, and it is the oneness of the Christians among themselves, united under the same head, having the same spirit dwelling in, or having the same spirit dwelling in them, and possessing the same grace, faith, love, and hope. I thought, how powerful is that? I really don't have to say much more tonight. We could probably go home after hearing that, but I have a microphone, so I'll say a few things. I want you to keep that in mind. With that, I want to just a couple of those things again. It is the oneness of Christians among themselves, united under the same head, having the same spirit dwelling in them, and possessing the same graces, faith, love, and hope. The same disposition. The same spirit dwells in both. I kept going over those things in my head, and I got thinking, this is what true unity really is. And how so much of it seems to be lacking. And it just got me thinking, what is it in unity that we're missing? And I started thinking, we're going to get into some military stuff today. And there's a reason, because it just made sense to me. It's how God spoke to me through it, so that's why I'm going to end up sharing it. But the way I see it, there's two primary things that are required to achieve unity. I kind of broke this message into a couple two parts, really. One is why it's so important, which we've kind of been talking about already, and then just some ideas that I'd had on how we can achieve it or how we can accomplish it. So the first thing I felt that you need to have, we as the church need to have for unity, is to understand the vision of the church. If in order to be united, there has to be a vision, and you have to be united for that vision. In order for a group of people to walk in unity, all of them must understand what that vision is and what the goals are that you're trying to accomplish. If you don't, the results are going to be misdirection. People are going to be disengaged. They're not going to know what the purpose is for what they're doing there. They're going to be tossed around like a ship without a rudder. It's just, there's no direction to it. Throughout Scripture, when people understood vision and understood it clearly, they were able to accomplish amazing things. And, I just started scribbling down here a whole bunch of the ideas, the first ones that came to mind. The first one that came to mind actually wasn't a very noble venture. It was the Tower of Babel. And I was thinking to myself, I went back and actually read through it, and it says, for those of you that don't read the story often, but back in Genesis, what happened was the people, mainly based out of fear and pride and a little mistrust in God, decided that they were going to build a tower into the heavens. And God went down and he was looking at him and he said, the people obviously had a vision and they were actually accomplishing it. And he said, when they're united and is one, there's nothing that's impossible for them. There's nothing that's impossible. Even though their motives weren't pure, they were actually based out of fear. They were able to... They're building this tower, and he said that it would not be impossible for him. So even in something that's not a righteous endeavor, it's possible to those that are united, that they have the same vision, and then they unite to accomplish that vision. Another example that came to mind was the Promised Land. Remember, I've talked about that many times, how the nation of Israel, once they understood what the purpose was, what their goal was, and what the vision was that God had for them to go into the Promised Land, and they had the faith that it could be accomplished, they went in and removed seven nations that were stronger than them. Not the seven nations combined. Each nation was stronger than the nation of Israel. But once they understood that vision and were united behind it, they were able to go forth and accomplish it. And, there was example after example, the rebuilding of the wall with Nehemiah. a vision. And then impossible things happened that allowed them to go forth to accomplish it. The building of the temple with Solomon, with the building of the tabernacle, how they all came together. Once the goal and the vision was there, then unity followed once they were all on board with it. But in contrast, there's the things in Scripture that occurred where they didn't understand the vision or the goal. And the first one that came to mind was Aaron when he was at Mount Sinai. And you remember, Moses had gone and they brought all the people to Mount Sinai and they put the boundaries around. And at first God said, I'm going to speak to the people. And then the people said to Moses, you go talk to them. There's the thunder, the smoke, and we're a little nervous about it. You just go talk to him, you tell us what he said, and we'll believe you. And as soon as he was gone for more than a few days, he gave them the people turned around and did the very thing that Moses told them not to do. They went and created an idol. Moses is up on the hill. We don't know what happened to him, so go ahead and make us a god. And they didn't realize he was getting the entire, at this point he's getting the law. He's getting the, really what was the foreshadowing of Christ is what he was getting, but he was getting the law. And they were down there at the bottom of this mountain just worrying about what's going on. So then they have Aaron create a god for him. They get lost in confusion when they didn't understand the purpose and the vision of what was happening. And that's exactly, as I like to say, the Old Testament is something we need to learn from. And it is, it's there for our benefit. And that's exactly what we need to do is learn from it. And so we need to understand that vision is mandatory. We have to understand what the vision is. It's important that each and every one of us does. It's not important just for the leaders to understand. And that's often something that a trap that I think we fall into is we think we'll just let our leaders go and they'll just tell us what to do. But again, you'll just be a ship out on the out. As soon as you're like when Moses is up on that hill, the first thing will be done. The first strange doctrine or philosophy that comes along, and you're tossed around like a wave on the waters, or like a boat on the water. So it's important that each and every person understands exactly what the vision is. I remember, it was right after Doug left the church, actually, and Al had kind of taken over as that lead minister role, and I think it was our first council meeting, you might correct me, but Al had sat all the council members down and said, what's the vision for the church, and went around the room. And I remember all these different answers were coming out, and I was like, there's a problem here. And I remember talking to Al afterward, because people don't know what the vision is, and we spent a lot of time correcting exactly what the vision was. We were drawing up visions for each ministry and, doing all these works. But there is a larger, as a matter of fact, we start putting it into the bulletin, right? I don't know if it was back in the bulletin back then. It's actually funny, because today I was looking at the mission statement that we have, which is really just, it's our vision, right? And it's always written, it's in the blue box, except today we're a sentence short. I was looking at it, we lost the around us and our spheres of influence were missing. But normally, you can always see what our vision is. That's what the vision of the church is. Whoops. Funny day for that to happen, wasn't it? We probably wouldn't have known for weeks if this hadn't come out. Right, exactly. But we started putting the vision... And it became a focal point, though, of the leadership meetings, is what is our vision? What is our vision? Because if the leaders don't know, and the people certainly aren't going to know what the vision is. So it's very important that it's constantly communicated. And we did the same thing in youth ministry for years. We used Colossians 1:28 was our theme. We proclaim him, teaching every man, admonishing every man in wisdom, that each man may be presented full in Christ, or perfect in Christ Jesus. Now we've got to remember what it was, but I'm on the spot. So, but it's Colossians 1:28. We would have that on every piece, any memos that we put out, any time we had a meeting, it would be on the whiteboards. I mean, it was something we just hammered at home. This is what that Bible verse said, everything that we felt youth ministry was about. It was about taking kids and teaching them, and when we had to, admonishing them. But our goal was that they would begin that walk where that walk of sanctification, that eventually they would be presented perfect in Christ. And that was the goal of it. So we would constantly talk about it. We would constantly be bringing it up. And I don't want to forget this. There's different vision statements. Obviously, every ministry you have or anything you work in a church, there's going to be a different mission statement. There's going to be a different vision for ministry. The vision for the Shepherd's House isn't going to be the same as the vision for youth ministry, right? They're going to be different. But they're all means to the same end. The real purpose is, I've been speaking a lot about dominion. That's really the purpose. We are here on this earth to extend the kingdom of God on this earth. We are here to, and I, like I've taught about, I'm a dominion guy. I believe that we are going, Christianity is going to take the earth. That is the purpose of the church, is to be going forward. It's supposed to be on the attack. It's not supposed to be on the defensive. The church is supposed to be on the attack. And so when you believe that, that is really the purpose. All these other mission statements, you know, why do we want kids to be ministered to? Why do we want to teach them in Christ so that they grow up and they can start touching their generation? Why does Mike want to minister to women at the Shepherd's House? Because he wants to take women that the devil is shackled and has had, you know, basically under enslaved, free them of that so that they can become productive members of the kingdom of God. That's what the purposes are. Every ministry, if it's not working towards taking the earth for the kingdom, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. So every single ministry, though it may have a different vision, the, if you're associated with, has got to be working towards that end goal. I believe the second thing that's required for unity is to understand that our personal differences, our feelings, you fill in the blank, are all secondary to vision and unity. Unfortunately, I think we often allow our personal conflicts, or I'll say doctrinal differences, and I don't mean the big doctrines. I mean, I'm not saying that, I'll get to that in a few minutes, but I'm going to say minor doctrinal differences that can be argued and that aren't salvation-changing differences, disputes that we may have. We tend to let those rip us apart, fracture us. It's the enemy's plan, because he knows if we're fractured, then we can't accomplish the purposes that we've been called to. Believe it or not, there are times when even saved, Bible-believing believers will have issue with one another. They're just not going to see eye to eye on certain things. I know, it's stunning. It's going to happen. We got to figure out a way to get past that. We have to find a way to get past it. That's the key. A few years ago, I was in a review with my boss, which tend probably who you usually do your reviews with when you're working. He, as we were talking, and it was at a time when there was this, I'll call it, as my girls would say, there was some drama going on in our office. There was some dissension. And, you know, I could tell he was just a little bit exasperated, and we've always had a very good relationship, and we're kind of talking, and he just said to me, you know, if it was up to me, I'd hire nothing but military guys. And, you know, I stopped for a second, and I work in a field that values degrees and higher education much more than military background. I'm a network engineer, so it's guys with computer science degrees and things like that. So they tend to, you know, any other time. I think I'm the one person in our out there in my team that doesn't have a college degree, and it's just the way that the industry is. But he must have seen the look of shock on my face or surprise, and he looked at me and said, "You know, the thing with military guys is they." They have this incredible ability to set aside their personal feelings on something to be able to work towards a goal, to be able to work towards whatever the end goal is, you know, whatever the vision is. That's what we've been talking about. They have a great ability to do it, and I can say it is something that gets hammered into our heads, and somewhere along the line, I'm sure it happens in boot camp, that this ability comes. I don't know where it happened, but it would never occur to somebody in the military, at least when I was in the early to mid-90s, and I'm sure going back to when Lou Waters and, you know, back to the Nam era and before, it would never occur to a military guy or girl to go to their superior and say, I can't work with that person. I could imagine saying, I mean, I could even see my chief now going up to him and me saying that to him. I mean, at first he'd probably look at me like I had snakes coming out of my nose. Then he would probably say, you are going to work with that person. That is an order that you're going to work with that person. We have a mission to accomplish, and I could hear exactly what they would start saying to you. In fact, if I had ever said that to my chief, he probably would have handcuffed me to that person so that not only would I have to work with him, I'd have to eat with him, sleep with him, shower with him. I mean, it would be, because that's the way the military works. It would just never occur to us to say, I can't do that. I can't work with him or her. It's just, it's not in the nature. It's you just learn to put it aside because you understand something. And that is that the common good is more important than your, whatever your issues are with them. There were people, of course, in the military when I was there that I didn't care for. And I didn't like very much, and they did rub me the wrong way. And believe it or not, I know this is hard to believe, there are people that felt the same way about me. I know, I'm stunned too, but it's true. And there were arguments. I mean, there were arguments, there were issues, there were physical altercations. A lot of times, that's how things get settled in the military. You got a problem, you go in my, we had a ship, you go into the back, you go into a fan room, and the guy that walks out was right. And that was, I mean, that was how, and I'm not saying this is how we need to settle our differences, but I'll say this much. I may have a problem with somebody, and it may be a big issue. But I'll say, when it was time to go to work, or when that bell went off that it was general quarters, I might loathe that guy. But the second that that bell went off or it was go time, all those differences were put aside. I had his back. He had my back. I could trust my life in his hands, and he could trust his life in mine. Yeah. And that's just the way the military mindset is. He might be a nitwit, but he's my nitwit. Right? I mean, that's the thinking. To the world or to anybody else, we'd be a united front. Yes. And, of course, this is the U.S. military I'm talking about, but why can't the church claim that kind of unity? Why can't the church have... I see so often leaders go on, I see them on news shows, or I'll hear them saying things, and they'll just start ripping another church because of a doctrinal difference, or you know, something that's insignificant to the world, and they'll be using the world's media outlets and all these other things, and you're ripping apart another part of the body of Christ. And it just makes me sick. I understand that there's differences. Jesus told us a lot about a house divided. Yes. Isn't she great? Yeah. She's back there saying hi. That's the amen section. You're right. Jesus told us a lot about a house divided. He said it can't stand. I've been speaking a lot, like I said, about fellowship and dominion. How do we accomplish any of that if we're a divided house? And remember, the church isn't just Shepherd's Heart. I mean, I feel like I say this every time I preach. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the church as a whole. And I really believe... I really believe, and I understand that I might have some doctrinal differences with you know the Baptist Church or the you know whatever you fill it in the you know well I don't want to say that one because they really do have a problem but enough said. But at the end of the day, to the world, I got to be a united front. We need to become a united front. I mean, at the end of the day, we have to be. We need to adopt that same strategy that the military seems to, the people of the military seem to use so well. I've heard a term often, I know Al loves this term. It said the bride wears combat boots. The bride wears combat boots. Like I said, I like using military terms and logic with the church because the church is a military operation. So we do have to use that kind of logic when it comes to it. We need to find a way to set aside those differences, and even though we might have those whatever they might be, with other... I really believe that most of the churches are really just a different expression, that certain people aren't just able to get to a certain area in their spiritual walk, and so they get in another church that maybe is more conservative. You could fill in the blank for whatever it is, but it fits them better. And they find a way to have, you know, Jesus touch their heart there than they could anywhere else. And I really believe that most churches are just simply a different expression. So we need to find a way to set those differences aside and accept one another. We do have a great benefit over the military, too. I mean, I could sit there and believe that people that I didn't like or different, you know, whatever, again, people I had an issue with, back then I just would work with them because it was an order, because I had to. Now we actually have a God that can change hearts.
Yes.
And, you know, that's what we have to, when we do have those differences, instead of taking it to gossip, or taking it to say, this person, you know, whatever, this person believes in this, or this person's a problem because of that, or I saw this person doing this. Instead, start praying to a God that can actually change their hearts and your hearts.
Amen.
I've learned more often in my life that I'm usually the problem when it comes to bad relationships. So put it this way, anytime there's a bad relationship, you at least got some of the blame.
Yeah, that's
right. I've never seen one that you didn't have any of the blame to bear. And I'll say, I want to make sure I didn't skip anything. There are people, I want to say that, you know, God's made us all differently. There's going to be people that you just don't quite groove with one another. You know, you just don't have, you don't mesh very well. And that's fine. That's fine. But the difference, again, is you can't go around bashing them. You can't go around, especially to the world, where you end up looking like you're a divided front. If that's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, then that's what they are to the world. That to you, that they're a brother or sister in Christ, no matter what. And it doesn't mean you have to be best of friends, but you also don't need to rip them down either. And one disclaimer that I wanted to throw in here. We're going to read this in a minute, but we serve one God. And as actually Mr. Webster's definition said it too, there's one spirit, there's one head. We're the body, Christ is the head. So really, when there's a problem with somebody who's claiming to be a Christian, but the vision isn't the same, that's a conflict. What I guess I want to say is this, you're not to be united with a lie. If there's a true doctrinal difference that you know for a fact, if somebody is saying there's another way to heaven besides Jesus, that's a lie. You don't need to be, because they're not Christian. That's not Christian. That's either a cult or an all-out lie, a false religion, as we'd say in Foundations class. So you're not to be united with a lie. If somebody's goal isn't to take the world for the kingdom of Christ, there's no unity there. Then you start working, instead of being unity, you're trying to convert them. That's what you need to start working towards at that point. Change the battle plan. Again, so there's only one, since there's only one head, there's only one vision. Like I said, all ministries are a means to that end that we have, but there's only one vision at the end of the day. Let's jump ahead here to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I've always been very hesitant to speak out of the book of Ephesians. Those of you that don't know, this happens to be Lisa's favorite book of the Bible. It is true, isn't it? I believe you told me that before. I'm just kidding. If God told me to speak out of the book out of Ephesians, I would speak out of Ephesians. The underlying theme to the book of Ephesians is unity, in my opinion. I've studied it for years. And you know, the first three chapters deal with kind of doctrinal stuff, but it talks about how the Gentiles and the Jews now are, through Christ, are one body, make up one body. And that's really the first three chapters. It kind of deals with some doctrinal stuff. And then the second three chapters gets more into, now that he's explained that doctrine, how we're to walk that out and the blessings that we have and how the church is really to function. I mean, this is where the, I think later in chapter 4 is where the fivefold ministry is explained and things like that. So the underlying theme of the whole book, in fact, you stay right there at 4, but the underlying theme of the whole book, I love 1, I think it's, I wrote it down on the side, 1, 9, 3, 9 and 10 I just want to look at. This is really, I think, the purpose. He said, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and earth. And I love this part, for us, things on the earth.
Yeah.
And so then he gets into, really, like I said, from that point, the whole book's about unity. It's about unity. I want to start, I'll take a look at verse 4:1, actually. You know what, I'm going to read 4:1 right through 6, and then I'm going to just kind of go back and talk about a few things. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to... Yeah, I want to stop for one second. I love this prisoner of the Lord thing. I'm sorry. I love the rabbit trails I like to get caught on. But, you know, at the time when Paul wrote this, he was actually a prisoner. He was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this book. And it's, I always found it funny that he calls himself prisoner of the Lord. Because I'm like, you weren't a prisoner of the Lord. You're a prisoner of Rome at the time, right? But, you know, Paul never looked at his being imprisoned as... He looked at it as if it was God's will, and he believed it. He believed he had a purpose, and he needed to be in prison to do it. You know, if something were to happen to us, where when bad things happen, we automatically assume God's against us, or the devil's attacking us, or something else, when sometimes it's just simply as God's will.
That's right.
And we have to maybe change our perspective just a little bit. So that's my tidbit of the day that I just wanted to say. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit, or I'm sorry, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 1, for those of you that were in the Monday night Bible study class, we used to like talking about this. It starts off with a therefore. Love the word therefore, because that word in Bible study terms is a term of conclusion. And we used to talk about this a lot. Anytime you see a therefore, in fact, in my study Bible, I would highlight them all in blue. Anytime I saw a term of conclusion, and there's a bunch of them, you know, but what a term of conclusion means is, this is my point. That's what he's saying. I've said all that. Therefore, this is the point of the whole thing. And they're important. Obviously, you can highlight these things. And Paul was a guy who wrote like a lawyer. You know, he kind of built cases. He would say, here's all the evidence. And he'd lay it all out there. And then he'd say, now here's why I've come to the conclusion. And, you know, there are a lot of actually, throughout history, there are a lot of the reformers. John Calvin was another one who was a lawyer. And actually, you know, that's how he wrote. He would build cases and then come to these conclusions. And Paul was like that. So anyway... Anytime you see a therefore, I pay special attention to it. And he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I want to back up for a second. Well, actually, hold on a minute. I want to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. He's saying that God now, he's saying, since God has shown you such grace, since you've been such great truths have been revealed to you, since you now have all the promises of the kingdom of God at your fingertips, you need to live in accordance with these elevated principles. You've been given great, you know, the old, you've been given great responsibility, or you've been given great power, now you have to exhibit great responsibility kind of thing. He's saying it's not to walk in the same manner that you walked before, like the world walks, but now you need to walk, and not to even revel in the freedom that you now have in the gospel, but to walk according to these elevated principles. And he goes on to start laying some of these things out. And he really, of course, if you didn't catch the drift of that, it's really about unity once again. He says to walk in a manner to conduct oneself worthy of their calling. Worthy of their calling. So he's imploring them. It's like an exhortation here. And then he gets into a list of some of the things that's going to lead to that. And what he concludes it with unity, but the list of things is what I want to look at in that verse 2. And I just want to go through and talk about a few of these things. And this is going to be, I'll be kind of concluding with it, but I want to go through these things. He brings up in verse 2, he says, you're going to walk with all humility. And I went back and started looking up what these words meant. It was like a study they did in the Beatitudes a long time ago, and it's really interesting when you do that sort of thing. Because it opens your eyes to, you know, the tremendous truths that you can get. And it really takes what could look like a little snapshot of something and really broadens the picture. You know, it gives so much more detail to it. So I went up and started looking. The first thing was humility. And when I looked it up, it says also defined as lowliness of mind. Not lowliness of person, because we are king's kids, but lowliness of mind. Having a humble opinion of yourself. And, you know, I got to thinking, this is such a key when you're talking about interactions, you're talking unity, in the context of unity, how important it is to have a humble opinion of yourself. Yeah. You know, arrogance usually doesn't come off very well with most people. There are times when I find it kind of funny. I listen to Rush Limbaugh sometimes, and he's got this shtick where he does the arrogant thing. You know, I forget, what's he say? Like, with one brain cell tied behind my, or a million brain cells tied behind my back, or he just got these little things that he says that are, you find them funny. But listen, in your day-to-day interactions with people, nobody wants to deal with somebody that's arrogant. You're not going to achieve unity with those around you if you're arrogant. It's just not going to work. Humility stems, in a Christian sense, I believe, from a self-awareness of our dependence on Christ yeah. and the works of Jesus. You know, what it really does, I think, is when you realize how dependent you are on his works, on the works of Jesus, it keeps you from devaluing those that are around you. You know, you could sit there and put yourself in a room full of people, and we just, I think, naturally have a tendency to go, how many of you have been there? Oh, I'm probably doing better than that guy, but I'm not quite as good as that guy. You know, how many of you have done? I mean, I know I've done it. I've looked around and thought the same exact thing. And you know, you'd always feel better when you look at the person you think you're doing a lot better than, and then you look at the the other side. And it makes you, that's not how we're supposed to. Listen, all of us are finishing this race exactly the same. All of us are finishing this race exactly the same. And when we remember that we're so dependent upon the works of Jesus, it's real easy again for us to remember who the head of this body is. Right? The people around us are just other parts in the body, but the head is Jesus. It's always easy to look around and pick out other people's faults, but when you can recognize your own failures, your own moral ineptness, it's a lot tougher for you to start throwing stones. You know what I mean? And another thing that I think that comes from humility, and in the last few years, I was somebody that if I thought I was right, listen, I was like a brigade. I am right, and I was as confident as can be, storming through the place. And you know, there's nothing worse than when you realize you're wrong after you've made such a loud noise about what you were saying. And every time I get into any kind of disagreement about something with somebody now, you know what? I get it in the back of my head, I might be wrong. And when you got that, I'm not saying you always are wrong. But I'm saying if you have that in the back of your mind that you might be wrong, it'll totally change your demeanor in the discussion you're having with somebody. In fact, it'll usually lead to an more open and honest discourse instead of the guarded walls coming up. Because you come in arrogant and you come in thinking you're right, and start trying to hammer it into people's heads, they're immediately going to put the walls up, and there's no oneness when there's a wall up. So the second thing, he said gentleness, which is also translated as mildness or meekness. And I remembered this when I did the Beatitudes. Oh, I don't know, I think it was a couple of years ago when we did the Beatitudes. Meekness is often misunderstood as weakness. And it's not true, nor is it consistent with the rest of Scripture, because meekness is something that we're to strive to be. And Scripture has never asked us to strive to be weak. In fact, I read, and I believe it was Albert Barnes who said it, because I'm pretty sure I got it when I did that Beatitudes teaching, but I think it was Albert Barnes who said, meekness can be defined as power under control.
Right. Yeah.
I thought that was a great definition of what I pictured meekness to be. It means not being harsh. We can't be harsh to one another and expect to achieve unity. It's not possible. It leads, again, to people getting defensive and guarded. And, again, you're not going to... If we're going to be united and working towards the same common goals, we cannot be guarded with one another. It has to be an open... no walls around the heart. Oneness of heart. We read it, too, in the definition, right? Noah Webster did. And I can't reiterate enough. There are times for confrontation. Paul had to confront false prophets throughout the scriptures, and he did it pretty harshly. But when he realized where they were at and that they weren't, again, I'm talking unity in the body, not unity with the world. So there are times for confrontation. And Jesus dealt with confrontation when he went into the temple with the money changers. So it's not consistent to be weak. And like I said, there's times for confrontation. But when we're talking about dealings with the saints, which is you and I, then we need to be meek. Patience was the third one he mentioned. Patience, also defined as long-suffering. I had a prophetic word years ago. Obviously, the prophet saw right into me and saw where I stood with patience, and which is not very well, at least then. God's been working on me over time. But he said, you know what you need to do? You need to get around the people, and you need to see that the people are sheep, and sheep are dumb. And I kind of was taken aback by it. And he goes, we're defined as sheep all through the scriptures. And what his point was, saying that, is that people make mistakes. And you can't expect them to get it right every single time. Or most of the time, they'll make mistakes repeatedly. The same mistakes repeatedly. People are referred to sheep. I actually was going to go back and try to find that prophetic word. Because it's one of those ones that's come back to me over and over through the years. Every time that I've gotten aggravated, every time that I've been in ministry and been talking to somebody and they're going into the same thing over and over and over, and you cannot figure out how can I get this person to just stop. Patience. They're just sheep. They're sinners. And to be honest with you, I've learned, and this might sound harsh, I just got done saying we shouldn't sound harsh, right? But this might sound a little bit harsh, but I've learned with people, you need to have low expectations. Not that you don't hope for higher expectations or hope for the best and know what we're going to accomplish because of what the scripture says that we're going to accomplish. But I started this off talking about where the human heart can sink to. When we let our hearts not guard our hearts from the Holy Spirit or from the leading of the Holy Spirit, how low we can go. And I tell you, you'd like to think it's just in the world that this can happen, but it's not true. When we guard our hearts from the Holy Spirit, now that the Holy Spirit lead our, you know, really direct our paths, we can go down that road of evil. And I am somebody who believes in the total deprivation of man that John Calvin wrote about. I believe that when we shut ourselves off to the Holy Spirit, we are prone to every kind. Don't look at the world and think that you're not prone to do it, or you could never do it. There isn't an evil under the earth that we couldn't accomplish if we shut ourselves off from that Holy Spirit. So when I've learned throughout, if you really have high expectations and put your hopes into them, especially when you're talking ministry or dealing with other saints, a lot of times you're going to end up being very disappointed. So I kind of subscribe to the hope for the best, plan for the worst kind of thing. And I've learned that over the years, people can come to me and they share a lot of things with me, and the reason why is I'm not going to judge them. Hi. I'm not going to judge them. And it's because I've recognized the sin in my life and how many times I've fallen into sin throughout my years. And I can't expect much better for them other than to pray for them and to stand with them and try to stand for them in intercession and the other things that I can do. As an elder. And it's so easy to get frustrated. It is so easy to get frustrated. And I think, like I said, that thing of low expectations, I think that has been the biggest thing I've been able to do, is to just expect them, really hope for them to do the best, but when I expect that, listen, they could fail, it definitely helps you not get as frustrated as you might had you not been. So, fourth thing, showing tolerance, forbearing. It means to sustain or to endure one another, and I love the way that it finishes. It says, of course, what makes that possible is love. Jesus gave us a new commandment, like we said, to love one another. Love one another. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, love suffers long. Love is what binds us together. It's our love for each other, but our love for each other should stem from our love of Him. And that's how we learn to love the saints. That tolerance, again, comes out of that love. So I really believe that the more we love Him, the more our love for each other will grow. And Paul kind of concludes it where he gets into the unity with being diligent to preserve unity. Be diligent to preserve unity. I thought it was really interesting that he used that word be diligent, because being diligent means it's something that just doesn't come natural. Yeah. It's something that you actually have to put some effort into. You got to look at and say, this is something I have to work at each and every day. Be diligent in something. We have to focus on it. It's something we have to put forth some effort to accomplish. And so, I just want to have some, these are just some concluding thoughts on unity and what I think, you know, where we've come up a little bit short, I think, is in the church, and some ideas that, you know, I think Paul gave us on how to accomplish it better. It seems to me, you know, I think it's Matthew 18, 19 and 20, I think is where he says, we're two or three together, gathered together in my name. Let me look at that real quick. Matthew 2 or 3 are together. My point is this. I'll read it, but, you know, when there's unity in the saints, it moves the hand of God.
Yes.
I want to read that. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You know, and often, in light especially this tragedy that we just had up in Connecticut, it occurred to me that we often get united after tragedy and trauma, don't we, or in crisis. That's what really typically tends to bring us together. And we will come together, and we're going to pray for Connecticut, we're going to pray for those families, and we're going to stand with them as we ought to. We ought to rally to one another. But I am reminded of, like, after 9/11, how the whole country just seemed to galvanize together and rallied, and we put on that united front. And even Congress, I think, you know, they did those votes, and unanimous votes in Congress, which are, you know, just unheard of. And you think of, you know, funerals and how people rally together. And I even used the example of, in the military, you know, I might be fighting, like punching this guy in the face or him punching me in the face, and then 5 minutes later, a bell goes off, and next thing you know, we got each other's backs and we're best of friends. Or not the best of friends necessarily, but we're putting everything aside to get something done. And like I said, it's trauma or crisis or something that tends to galvanize us and bring us together. But it ought not be that way. You know, not in the church. We should be united in everything before the trauma hits, before the crisis has come. I just don't believe that the church is going to be able to get very far. And I know that the church is going to take the earth, because this book says it. And I'm not going to be one of the 10 spies who didn't believe it. I know what's going to happen. But there are times when you got to look around and say, there's a lot of things that are going to have to change first. And I just think that's just common sense. And one of the things that's got to change is we have to be united. This church has to be united. I mean the whole church. And we need to stop ripping each other apart and being our worst enemies. Instead, be that united front to the world that, like I was talking about in the U.S. Navy, how we were then. That's really the key. We need to understand the vision. Everybody, every member of the church has to understand the vision. And again, we got to put those differences aside and work together for the furtherance of the kingdom. So as we as I conclude here, keep those people in Connecticut in prayer. Rally to them. Enjoy this season, but pray for those families. And it's just horrible. But our battle isn't against flesh and blood, is it? This was a spiritual thing. And so as Al opened the service today, when it's a spiritual thing, that's where the church needs to stand up. And the church can... I'm often, you know, we want to beat each other up a lot. And I think the church has forgone a lot of her responsibilities. I don't think there'd be anybody that could argue that. But I'd love to see a scoreboard someday that showed how many of these things were averted because of the church, too.
Yes.
You know, we take a lot of responsibility and we take a lot of maybe even guilt when we come out of here thinking, oh, I didn't pray enough or I didn't do something enough. But, you know, if it wasn't for the church, God's grace, if it wasn't for the church standing up, there would probably, I'm convinced that this whole country would be chaos right now. This whole world would be chaos right now. So the church, we still have a lot to do, but we need to continue on with it. Amen? Let's keep in prayer. God bless.
Many expressions, one body, one head. Sobering. So much to say. Don't forget to go through those doors and enjoy some fellowship, some food. Lord, we thank you that in this season that we remember your birth, you are birthing new hope in our hearts. Lord, that you are taking chaos and confusion and you are bringing order and restoring righteousness, peace, and joy. Lord, we thank you that you are filling us afresh with your Spirit. Lord, that you are bringing us to a place where the body of Christ will stand in the unity of the love of Christ, and the world around us will hunger and thirst for Christ in their hearts. Lord, continue to increase and expand our vision of what it is that you are doing, that we would not be myopic, Lord, that we would not look only at what is happening in our own little world, but we would allow you, Lord, to touch us and to use us to bring your kingdom to bear any place you desire to send us. Lord, we thank you that you do send us. And that as soon as we said yes to you, you prepared us so that you could send us daily into the harvest field. Lord, as we prepare to celebrate the remembrance of your birth, send us to the far places of our spheres of influence to touch even those distant relations with the hope of Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the food that's been prepared on the other side of the wall. We thank you for the hands of those that have prepared it. And Lord, we ask that you would come now and inhabit our fellowship, that it would be sweet and pleasing in your sight as we break bread together in Jesus' name. Amen.